Hebrews chapter 3, starting from verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We come to this message, the high priest. We are looking through the titles of Jesus Christ. And this evening we come to this particular title, the high priest. High priest to the people of God. And of course it is connected with the title apostle, but because the word apostle is not used elsewhere for Jesus Christ except in this place, meaning the sent one. And because the word apostle is often used in reference to the 12 as well as Paul, we therefore will not consider the title apostle. We don't want to be confused with the apostles of Jesus Christ, but we just want to take note that in passing, the word apostle is used of the Lord Jesus Christ because he is the supreme one who is sent to earth by the Father, and it is closely connected with his work as high priest. So he comes to do the work of high priest. He returns to be seated in heaven as high priest. So we want to consider, therefore, this title of high priest. Now the theme of high priest, the high priesthood of Christ, is developed further in this book of Hebrews, and especially from chapter 4 to chapter 10. And to be more precise, we say chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. So this would be where the high priesthood of Christ is developed in its various aspects. And because of the one-off nature of this talk on the high priesthood of Christ, it's impossible to consider everything in detail. But we will make reference to the various aspects of Christ's priesthood only in passing, insofar as it is relevant to consider the title, Jesus Christ, the High Priest. So as usual, we want to know the direction we are going. We are going to gather all the information and show that actually the High Priesthood of Christ is so important for us because he occupies three offices as the head of the church. So by way of introduction, we must be clear in our mind that Christ alone is the head of the church. And as head of the church, he occupies these three offices, prophet, priest, and king. And he is priest to us. But remember, he is the high priest. The full title is that he is the high priest. And therefore, Jesus Christ as the high priest must be understood as the one who offered a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But the question is, what sacrifice did he offer? Unlike the Old Testament high priest, he did not help the people to offer up animals. Rather, he came under the instruction of the Father to lay down his life as the sacrifice. So here is the high priest who has to offer something. And instead of offering anything else, which would have been inadequate for our sins, he offered himself. So he is the offerer, and he is also the sacrifice that was offered on the cross of Calvary. So Jesus Christ, as high priest, offered himself as the perfect sacrifice. For what purpose? To make atonement for the sins of his people. We have come across the word atonement. We learned that in the English language, when William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, he wrestled with this concept. This word, in English, what is it? And basically, the word must encompass the paying of the debt of sin. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. So the consequence of our sins is looked upon as wages, as as a debt, as money, as it were, that needs to be paid. Except that in this case, money will not be adequate, because we have sinned against the Lord God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. So He's the highest. Highest, none is higher than God. He created all things. So the punishment we deserve for offending our Creator is that we be sent to eternal hell. See? Therefore, no money can make up for our sins. So in order for the consequences of our sins to be paid, someone suitable has to come. And that person is Jesus Christ, who has been sent by the Father to die for us. So reconciliation with God is also involved. When we are forgiven, sin has to be paid for, then we want to be accepted by God. We want to be reconciled with God. Currently, our sin causes us to be at enmity with God. God looks upon us as His enemies. We have done wrong to Him. We have offended Him. So you cause offense to others. No wonder they are unhappy with you. They are angry with you. So you have to make up for the sins. So that has been done by Christ, who died on the cross. But more than that, we want to be reconciled. We want to be made right. We want to be accepted by God. So at least these two concepts must be combined in that one word. So William Tyndale came up with the word at one, in a moment, combine them together, at atonement. See? So this word is now used to describe at least these two basic concepts. Sins must be paid for and reconciliation must be accomplished. So if both these concepts are involved, then we know atonement has taken place. So Jesus Christ, as high priest, offered Himself as the perfect sacrifice to atone for the sins of His people. Then finally, understand that that was not all. As high priest, after rising from the dead, He has gone to heaven and He continues the work of high priest interceding for His people. So with this basic explanation of what we are going to learn, you see there are these various aspects that must be focused on. So the first area that must be focused on, so that we really understand what it means for Christ to be called the high priest, is that He made an offering. In the Old Testament, the offering is made up of animals, either a lamb without blemish or an oxen without blemish, but it also involves non-animal offerings. It included the grain offering, the peace offering. They have to bring food of various kinds, spices in various combinations, oil in different measures to God, to offer up for various aspects of our sin against God. So, for example, there is the burnt offering, then there is the sin offering, there is the trespass offering, then there is the peace offering. The various other offerings. But let us just give one or two examples to see the various aspects of our sin against God that must be made up for. Okay? So first we consider the burnt offering. Because we are descended from Adam, we have a sinful nature. See? Adam was the representative head of the human race. When he sinned, we sinned in him. When he became guilty, we were guilty in him. So that alone causes us to be estranged from God, separated from God. God is no more our friend. We are His enemies. So we are, as it were, enemies of God. See? Then, remember, we are physical descendants of Adam and Eve. So the sinful nature of Adam and Eve has been passed down the generations so that all human beings on earth carry with them a sinful nature. That is why throughout the world, whatever ethnic background and so on, you discover we are all the same. Two eyes, we have two eyes, two ears, one nose, one mouth. See, there's no tribe in the world with three eyes. There's none. You go around, see, or three ears, you don't find any human being like this throughout the world. So we see, therefore, we see, therefore, that to Okay, we continue. So we see, therefore, that the human race is one. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. Okay? And like it or not, we are a people. We are a people who therefore sin against God in our actions, in our behavior. So if we ask, in what way have we sinned against God? We say, look at our thoughts. You see, our thoughts are not clean. You see, we think unworthy thoughts of God, of people. You see, and our thoughts is filthy by the standard of God. You see, so we fantasize. We dream dreams. We our thoughts are carried away to think of many things that are really we are shameful about if it were to be known by other people. If one day a scanner can be found, a scanner can be invented, to scan the people and then read the mind of people. You discover now you're sitting there, I can read what is in your mind. That person there is lying there, no dozing away. Let's scan his brain, see what dream is he having. You discover many of us will be very ashamed of the things we think about, the things we dream about. Really, see, we would say, this is terrible. We sin against God in our thoughts, but we sin against God in our words as well. See, we may try to speak truth, but often our words are mixed with errors and mixed with half-truths, falsehood, and therefore half-truths are not truths anymore. See, so you discover that we sin against God in our words. Then we sin against God in our actions. See, all children growing up along the way has taken things that belong to others, that is stealing. See, so all of us have sinned against God in our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. So you can see now that we deserve punishment from God because of our own sins. See, so we were guilty in the sin of Adam, and we are guilty because of our sins, the sins committed by ourselves. See, so we deserve therefore eternal damnation. If we deserve eternal damnation, then we know that we all deserve to be thrown into the sufferings of eternal hell. And today, the word hell is so difficult to be pronounced by Christians. It's as though Christians are too ashamed to believe in hell. But if there is heaven, there must be hell. See? And there is such a thing as the punishment of eternal hell. Eternal punishment in hell. And the horror of hell is described only with euphemism, with metaphors. It's like fire burning without stop. You see, it is like worms eating into you. Now this is to convey the terror of suffering in hell. We really cannot imagine how bad it is. It's so bad, the worst experience you have encountered in your life on earth. You multiply that 1,000 times and you can hardly touch or come near to the horrors of hell. So the Bible is trying to show to us that is what we deserve. So all right-thinking people would not want to be sent to hell. Therefore, payment has to be made. But payment cannot be made with money, because what is money to God? God created the whole universe. The whole universe belongs to God. And here you have sinned, you have offended the highest of being, the creator of the universe. And you want to offer up something that he has created back to him as payment? It doesn't make sense. And how can the things of this world make up for our wrong against God? See, we deserve eternal damnation. In other words, only a life like ours, but better than ours, you see, could make up for the sins we have committed against God. And this is where God shows to us that He has provided us that substitute, Jesus Christ. The Son of God has come to become man. He came from heaven. He's not descended from Adam and Eve. He came directly from heaven, took upon himself perfect human nature using the body of Mary. He was only using the body of Mary to have the human nature. And the child that was born was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. Mary was overshadowed, protected as it were, to prevent her sin from passing on to that child. So Jesus Christ took on perfect human nature without sin. So Jesus Christ is God and man in one person. Now, this person can be a suitable sacrifice for our sins. And in fact, he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Being the Son of God, he, as it was, represents God. Being the Son of Man, being truly man, but without sin, he perfectly represents human beings. And therefore, when he laid down his life to die on the cross of Calvary, it was not an accident. It was deliberate. He could have just wiped away all these enemies of his. He could have just done away with them, one word, and he could have caused these people to perish. But you see here that Jesus Christ allowed himself to be crucified on the cross of Calvary as the perfect sacrifice, as the substitute, the perfect substitute. He took the place of his people. He bore the punishment of God that was supposed to be for his people. He bore it. He bore it on their behalf. He carried, he took the punishment on behalf of his people. So Christ is the perfect substitute. Christ is the perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. All this was pictured in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Aaron, the high priest, see, was from the family of Levi. Moses was also from the family of Levi. Remember that they were brothers. And Moses is mentioned here in contrast to Jesus Christ. To the Jews, Moses was their greatest prophet. But here we are told in Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus Christ is even higher than Moses. So Moses representing the Old Testament period of time, the Old Testament dispensation. So Moses was the greatest prophet, but now has come someone even greater than Moses. And in fact, if you were to consider the writings of Moses, in other words, if you were to look at the Old Testament, Moses himself and all the prophets pointed to the coming of this person, Jesus Christ. So if Moses tells us, look to Jesus Christ, the one who is coming, listen to him, then we must listen to him. We are told here, in verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are to be spoken afterward. Moses gave all these instructions about animal sacrifices to point us to Christ who would die on the cross for his people. Moses himself said that from among you will arise a prophet greater than me. See? And that person was Jesus Christ. So whatever represented by Moses pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ truly is higher than Moses. And so when Christ offered himself on the cross, he was not just dying by accident. He was not just dying as a common criminal. He was not even dying as a good man. No, it was within the plan of God. He laid down his life in order to make up for the sins of his people. So from that point of view, we discover that Jesus Christ was acting like a high priest. And Jesus Christ, in so far as his human descent was concerned, in so far as he was born through the body of Mary, so Mary can be traced to the house of Judah. So in so far as his natural birth is concerned, you trace Mary to the tribe of Judah. Then while on earth, Mary was betrothed to Joseph, and Jesus Christ was not the biological son of Joseph, but while on earth, he submitted to Joseph and Mary as his earthly parents. When you trace the ancestry of Joseph, you again find that he came from the tribe of Judah. So whether you trace from the Mary side or Joseph side, he came from the tribe of Judah, exactly as the Old Testament prophets prophesied. The Old Testament prophets were saying that the Savior who was going to come, the greater prophet, prophet greater than Moses, was going to be from Judah, not from the house of Levi. So that is why we say Jesus Christ is high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. This is to compare with this mysterious character in the book of Genesis, when Abraham went to rescue his nephew Lot, and on the way back, he was met by this high priest, obviously the high priest of God. And he bowed down and he offered to God a tenth of the pillage of war. So he showed to us that there was this recognition that Melchizedek was a high priest of the true living God. See, where did Melchizedek come from? We are not told of his history. He was only king of Salem. Salem was the old name of Jebus, the old name of Jerusalem. See? So Melchizedek, high priest of this kingdom of peace. You see? But what was his family background? Scripture does not tell us. What happened to him afterwards? Scripture does not tell us. So there is this element of mystery about this man, Melchizedek. But we know for certain he was a high priest of the living God. So before even the nation of Israel was formed, before even there was a priesthood of the family of Levi from the family of Aaron, there was already a high priest of God, Melchizedek. And so Jesus Christ, therefore, is not holding a priesthood according to the family of Aaron, but he is holding a priesthood of another kind. Namely, one that is specially appointed by his father. Therefore, he is compared with Melchizedek. Ah, now we learn so many things about him making an offering because he's high priest in the order or like Melchizedek of the book of Genesis. His type of priesthood is directly appointed by the father. It did not have to come along the line, the descent of the family of Aaron. See? He came to make an offering. So that leads us to the second point. He came to make an offering, but what is the offering itself? Ah, here he made an offering of himself. He himself is that offering. And we are told later on in chapter 10, especially chapter 10, verse 11, that he came to fulfill what could not be fulfilled by the offerings made in the period of Moses. Aaron, the high priest, could only accept the animal sacrifices every year, and he had also to make offerings for his own sin. See? So clearly, if it is repeated every year, it means that those sacrifices were only temporary and only pictorial, speaking of something better. If it were repeatable like that, it has to be repeated like that, it means that it's not efficacious. It did not truly take away sin. See, it's only a picture of the perfect sacrifice to come. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, we learn that Jesus Christ, with his coming, has already, with his coming, he has brought along a better sacrifice. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifice which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. So the animal sacrifices could not make anyone perfect. No. But look at verse 9. And he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. In other words, the animal sacrifices was in the Old Testament dispensation, in the Old Testament age. It could not take away sin. It was only to show our need for a perfect sacrifice. But that perfect sacrifice had not come yet. With Christ coming, now it is the fulfillment of all that has been portrayed by the Old Testament animal sacrifices. That's why when Jesus Christ came on the scene, John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ is that Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, they sacrifice a literal lamb, offered to God. But Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. So his death on the cross, therefore, was that perfect sacrifice needed for us to be made right with God. So you see now that when Christ died on the cross, it was to save his people from their sins. Now, in what way? How does his death save us? Now, we consider the Old Testament animal sacrifices. It was a ransom. The ransom means a price has to be paid for us to be set free. So today, a kidnapper kidnap a person. Do you realize that it is a serious offense? Kidnapping a person, don't fool around. Don't joke. Don't play pranks trying to take away a person. Because if you are charged, the police might shoot you, kill you, because you are endangering a life. It is considered a capital offense. You realize that? Kidnapping a person? See? So, you see now that when kidnappers take a person, they ask for a ransom, a price to be paid before I can let go of the person. See? So if you don't pay the right price that they ask for, they wouldn't release. So in our case, we are under the condemnation of God. And Christ, by his death on the cross, paid for what we should receive from God. So a ransom has been paid. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, the Son of God has come not to be served, but to serve. You see? And to die as a ransom for many. Ah, there you see the word ransom. But don't wrongly think that the ransom was paid to the devil who brought about sin into the world. Many people wrongly think that. But the teaching of the Bible is not that. The ransom was paid to as it were, to God, the Father, to make up for the wrong we have done to him. We deserve the punishment, eternal damnation. No one could pay for us with anything. Even when they die for us, it will not make up for our sins. But Christ, the perfect Son of God, when he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, it was the perfect sacrifice for his people. He was a ransom for his people. Then we are told he's a propitiation for our sins. 1 John chapter 4, we learn that there is such a thing as propitiation. Verse 10, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. We learn that there are two words that appear similar. Expiation and propitiation. Actually, it refers to the same event, but look at from different angles. If we look at the event from the direction of God towards man, then the holy anger of God comes down upon men who have sinned against him. So this holy anger needs to be turned away. Otherwise, we will not be able to survive. We will be condemned to hell. Christ came to, as it were, turn away the punishment to himself. So from God's point of view, his wrath has been propitiated, turned away to fall on the person of Christ. But when look at from man's point of view, we know that God's holy anger burns against us. And we are fearful. We know we deserve it. So from man's point of view, God's holy anger needs to be expiated, to be turned away. See? So expiation is looking at the event from man's point of view. Propitiation is the same event look at from God's point of view. So when you come across the word expiation or propitiation, you know that the holy anger of God, the wrath of God, see, has been dealt with by Christ receiving the punishment due for his people. So in that way, we expect punishment, not because God has forgotten the need to punish. It's not possible for God to not punish. He is not a human judge where justice can be perverted. No, if we break his law, then we deserve punishment. But as the punishment comes down on us, it is being turned away to fall upon Christ. Christ, as it were, come between us and God and say, let me take it on behalf of my people. Let me be that punishment that they deserve. Let me receive it. See? And so he received the punishment that his people deserve. So in that way, our sins are propitiated. Then another concept is imputation. We have no righteousness. Even when converted, we try to live in obedience to God's law. So righteousness is accumulating in us. We do good, we do right, but we will never be perfectly righteous. We will never be perfect. None of us can accumulate or change ourselves enough to be perfectly righteous before God. Without righteousness, perfect righteousness, we cannot enter heaven. The perfectly holy God cannot accept a person with the slightest sin. Not, it is not possible. So the way we are saved is that when we repent, when we turn from our life of sin, when we turn from our life without Christ, we confess ourselves to God. God, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. I therefore would like to turn away from that life to trust in Christ. So you repent and believe in Christ. See? You mean it and you want to follow Christ from this time on. So you are converted. Conversion involves repentance and faith. Repentance and faith together constitute conversion. So if you are truly converted, you will continue on walking in faith. See? Now what happens the moment you repent and believe? That moment you repent and believe, Christ's righteousness is counted as yours. It is not taken and put into you. No, that is wrong teaching. Christ's righteousness does not come into you. That is wrong teaching. Sometimes people use the word infuse. Christ's righteousness is infused into you. It comes into you and becomes part of you. That is wrong teaching. Christ's righteousness is Christ's righteousness. But it is counted as ours. It is reckoned as ours. Diperkirakan sebagai kita punya. That is what is meant. It does not mean that his righteousness is taken from him and put into us. No. It's only counted as ours. It always is with Christ and it belongs to Christ. But now when we have faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. In that way, God forgives us. See? Then when we are converted like that, the Holy Spirit come and live in us and give us holy desire. And he also gives us the ability to obey God's law. That means our life is now becoming more righteous. See? So when we are converted, we are becoming more righteous. We are living a holier life and we are acting in obedience to God's law. We are becoming more righteous. So you can say, I'm now more righteous. But however righteous you are on this earth, it will never be perfect. And therefore it will never be good enough to save yourself. So we don't get saved based on our own righteousness. In the first place, we are unable to live a righteous life without first trusting in Christ, believing in him. See? So, do Christians become more righteous when they are converted? Yes, they become more righteous. That is part and parcel of sanctification. We grow more and more righteous each day. But we will never be perfect while on this earth. And we cannot trust in our own righteousness to be saved. We trust only on Christ's righteousness. His righteousness is counted as ours. That is imputation. And the punishment we deserve for our sins are regarded as taken by Christ. So that is imputation. Our sins are imputed upon Christ. His righteousness is imputed upon us. So this doctrine has sometimes been called double imputation. See? So we learn therefore that this is what happens when Christ died on the cross. When a person repents and believes on Christ who died on the cross for his people, we are saved because of these things. See? That he has died as a ransom, paying for the punishment of our sins. The wrath of God is turned away, propitiation, and then there is imputation of Christ's righteousness on us, just as our punishment is imputed, our sins imputed upon Christ. Okay? Now you say, all this is too deep. Make things simple. I'm making things simple for you. Don't say that you don't understand. It is whether you want to receive the teaching or not. So too many people are too used to shallow type of teaching. They have never eaten solid rice. They have never eaten good food. They are always eating porridge. watery porridge. See, you grow up eating porridge, and then one day I invite you to my house here, and then I have a good spread of good food, and here you eat with rice. You say, it's too much for me. It's too much. I can't absorb. You are showing a weakness, a very bad weakness on your part. You have never been raised on rice. Therefore, your system is not strong enough to accept solid food. See? Now, we must grow. We must learn to grasp this doctrine. See? The Christ as high priest, he came to offer a sacrifice. The Christ as high priest offered himself as that perfect sacrifice. And these are the things involved in our salvation. Okay? We proceed to one last point. He makes all his people priests. We are told in Hebrews 3, that we, his people, we who have repented and believe in Christ, we become the temple of God. And Christ is high priest over that temple. See? And we know in the Old Testament, the high priest helps people to offer up sacrifices. But the high priest did not act alone. Aaron was helped by his sons who were priests. And they followed his instructions. They were helpers and supporters of the high priest. Now when we are converted, we are not only living stones in the temple, using the picture of a solid temple, a building. We are stones in that building. Each one of us is a stone, a brick, but it's a living one. So together we form the temple of God. The temple of God is therefore not a building. It is the gathering of God's people who have come to faith in Him. So Christ is our high priest. And in this temple, this living temple, we are all priests. We are all helping Christ in the work of worshiping God. Ah, you see now? We are not saved just to enjoy salvation. No. The enjoyment of salvation is that of service. No service, no enjoyment. Ha! It's as simple as that. You want to enjoy God's blessing, but you don't want to serve Him, you wouldn't be blessed. The blessing does not come to those who want to just sit down and enjoy God's blessing. No. When you're saved, the heart wants to praise God. We want to sing praises to Him. We want to pray to Him. We want to engage in worship together with others. Ah, that is service. See, worship service. We're serving, not serving one another. We are not here to be served. We come to serve God by offering up praises. Instead of offering up animals, we are offering up praises in the name of God. That is what is meant. That's why it's called a worship service. People wrongly think, I come to be served. The church has a duty to serve me. You come only to gain and gain and gain. Now that type of mentality is very wrong. See, a truly converted person must be well taught. You need to understand that you come to offer service. Not to men, but to God. So together we sing praises to God. We are praying. See? So that is service. This is a worship service, but not to serve human beings. We come together to serve God, offering up our praises. Ah, now we get it. Why it is called a worship service. Then of course service involves doing His work. He wants us to preach the gospel. He wants us to minister to others. So that is the work of the priest as well. They have to teach God's word to others. See? So we come to serve. When we are converted to serve. See? So we are all priests, serving under our high priest. See? So when we serve God, therefore, we must glorify our high priest. We must listen to Him. His word is found in the Bible. We must follow the Bible's teaching. We can't do God's work in our own way. God's work must be done in God's way. The high priest has been appointed by God. He has done his part to save his people. And as his people are saved, they become His temple. And because we are part of His temple, He is our high priest. And we are also priests, little priests serving the high priest. Therefore, let us do all things according to His will, to His glory. He is the one we serve. He is the one we listen to. See? Then, another thought about Him being high priest, whereas we are priests, is the fact that He has ascended to heaven. What is He doing? Nothing? Just sitting down doing nothing? No. He's there interceding for us to the Father. That is why we are told to draw near to God with confidence, because our high priest is interceding for us. God will answer our prayers, because Christ, as it were, say, this is ours. Let's hear what He has to say. So God will hear our prayers. He will answer accordingly. See? So Christ is interceding for His people in heaven. He is high priest in that sense as well. We draw to a close. The church that has Christ as head must submit to Him as prophet, as priest, as king. And in today's world, many churches, when challenged, would see the need to be correct in doctrine. But when we proceed another step and say, the church must also be right in worship, they get frightened, they resist. Then when we come to say that he must be right as king, therefore the government of the church must be right, and discipline, biblical discipline, must be practiced, people stand back in horror. They say, no, how can we be so harsh? How can there be church discipline in the church? And we are all different, each have different views of church government. So why raise this type of matter? Let us all live in peace and accept to accept differences. We agree to disagree, they claim. We say, no, my friends. And I would like to say, my brothers and sisters, if you are a true believer, then Christ is our head. He is the head of the church. If He is the head, then He is our prophet. The doctrine of the church must be correct. The worship of the God of the church must also be correct. That's why we don't believe in clapping when we sing. The Bible says sing. It doesn't say clap hands. That's why we don't sway. Hallelujah. We don't dance. See, people want to quote the Old Testament. But we know the Old Testament is telling the truth, but in picture form most of the time. That's why we don't offer animal sacrifices anymore. So why refer to the Old Testament dancing and say today we must dance? No, the New Testament never tells us to dance. See? Therefore, the worship service must be right. We worship God according to the teaching of the Bible. Don't introduce anything that we like. See? Then we will proceed further to Christ's kingship. Church discipline must be there. The right form of church government must be there. See? We must examine the church government taught in the Bible and come to a clear view. We cannot compromise. Don't claim that these are indifferent. No. If we are truly submitted to Christ as our head, then we must be willing to bring our church to be under God's word. So we must draw to a close. As high priest, Christ offered an offering. As high priest, He offered Himself as the offering. As high priest, He has accomplished His work of saving His people. Now He intercedes for them in heaven. So with these 3 points, we cover sufficiently the title, Christ, our high priest. And by way of closing application, first, we must learn to magnify the name of Christ by diligent and faithful service in His church. We are living stones, and we are priests, and He is a high priest. Therefore, let us offer ourselves to serve the Lord in the church. Then, secondly, as we close, we take note, we must always preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's from heaven. He's the Son of God. He's the God-appointed Savior. And He's our High Priest who has offered Himself on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the sin of His people. If you can preach Christ and Him crucified like that, you would have preached the gospel. Preach it. Don't be tired of preaching that old story of the cross of Calvary. And may Jesus Christ have all the glory.